If you would take your Bibles in hand now and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read through verse 32. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, that is to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone entering a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us these Gospels in which we can read and see and hear our Lord Jesus as he declared the coming of his kingdom into this world. Lord, the passage that is before us this morning is a difficult one that has caused many people great trouble, but we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us now as we study. And that he would open our eyes to see what Jesus is saying, what Matthew is saying, that he would open our ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to this church. Lord, come now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 12 is one of those chapters in Scripture that is just massively significant when it comes to our understanding of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. As you know, everything in your Bibles is about Jesus. Literally, everything contained within that book that you have in your hands is about Jesus, whether it is in the Old Testament, anticipating and describing the work of the coming Redeemer, or the Gospels that describe his coming into the world and his ministry amongst us, or the rest of the New Testament that fleshes out the great consequences of Jesus coming into this world, explaining as they do and applying the gospel to us so that we who have faith in Christ might live consistently with it. Right? Jesus is to be found literally on every page of your Bibles. However, it is, I think, obvious that he is not as clear on some pages as he is on others. Right, there's to be no doubt that the Levitical purity laws or the Old Testament genealogies are fundamentally about Jesus. But we have to admit that it takes a little work to make the connections and understand just what it is that they are teaching us about Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. And just as there are passages that are harder to understand than others, there are passages that we could say contain more of a revelation of Christ than others. There are some passages that give us hints and nuances about who Jesus is and what he will do to bring redemption. But there are other passages, like Matthew chapter 12, that are just epic in their descriptions of Jesus. Chapters like Matthew 12 that are rich and full and just pregnant with significance as they tell us about who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. And as we have seen over the past few weeks, as we have just looked at the first half of this chapter, we have seen that it's just saturated, dripping with significance as Matthew marshals these stories to give us this grand view of Jesus. And in just the first 21 verses of this chapter, Matthew packs theological significance in order to advance our understanding of who Jesus is, not just by inches, but by miles, by leaps and bounds. Right up until now, Matthew has been plugging away. He has been continually making those bridges between the Old Testament and the life of Jesus. Right? You remember that Matthew's first readership are first century Jews. Right? That's who he had in mind as he sat down with his pen to write this gospel. He was writing to first century Jews, and because of that, his gospel is marked with allusions to the Old Testament, connections with the Old Testament. And he has been plugging away, always building the bridges, showing us the connections, connecting the dots, and showing us how Jesus is fulfilling the messianic and redemptive promises. But when he comes to chapter 12, Matthew almost just, it's almost as if he steps on the accelerator. And he takes us on this Christological tour de force, showing us that Jesus is the true David, showing us that Jesus is the true temple, showing us that Jesus is the true priest, that he is Daniel's son of man, that he is Isaiah's servant of God, right? In just these first 21 verses, Matthew packs connections to the Old Testament. He packs Christology, combining all of these things so that we, his readers, might see that Jesus is the fulfillment not just of parts of the Old Testament, but is the fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament. What Matthew is desperate to see is that here in Jesus is the one that everything in the Old Testament was anticipating. Here's the one who would finally establish that true Davidic kingdom of God. That here's the one who would finally bring the people of God into the land of promise, that land of total rest and peace. Here is the king, the promised son of David, who would give us rest from our enemies, who would give us rest from the torments of sin, who would give us rest from the judgment of our sin. Right here, Matthew is saying, here's the one in whom it is all fulfilled. Here is the one who brings us into that land of peace and rest and satisfaction. But of course, as we've seen, the tragic irony of this is that the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, the teachers of Israel, didn't make these connections. As they beheld Jesus before them, as they saw his miracles, as they heard his words, they did not rejoice that here in Jesus the Old Testament expectation had come to its glorious fulfillment. The response of these religious elites was not to marvel at Jesus, but it was to condemn him. Right? As Jesus will say in the next chapter, in chapter 13, the prophets and the Old Testament saints longed to see what these Pharisees were seeing. They longed to hear what they were hearing. As these prophets wrote of Jesus in the Old Testament, they longed to see the fulfillment of what they were writing. But as this came to fulfillment in Jesus, instead of rejoicing, the Pharisees just wrote him off as an enemy, as someone who is only fit to be destroyed. Far from worshiping the messianic king, these Pharisees, these leaders of Israel, resolved and conspired to murder him. However, as we see, Jesus would not be intimidated. Well, he was aware of the Pharisees' murderous intentions. He he withdrew from the immediate threat. And as we read in verse 15, he didn't stop his ministry. Well, he withdrew from these Pharisees that were now breathing murder against him. Jesus would not be silenced and he wouldn't be stopped. And he continued to heal the crowds that followed him. This messianic king, perhaps unsurprisingly, would not be bullied into submission. And so he continued to demonstrate what he was preaching. And he continued to demonstrate the peace and the rest and the joy and the restoration that he was bringing in his kingdom as he released these crowds from the torment of sin's corruption. And that's the context in which we come to this scene that is before us this morning in verse 22. Jesus is ministering to the crowds. He is healing all those who are being brought to him. And as he does so, a man is presented to him who Matthew tells us is oppressed by a demon to the point that he's struck blind and mute. And as this man is brought to Jesus, Jesus grants him peace by sovereignly casting out this demon. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us much about it. I think it's kind of remarkable the way that Matthew will describe the healings of Jesus, in that he doesn't describe the healings of Jesus. He doesn't want to wow us with what Jesus has done. He just tells us that it was so, that a demon-oppressed man was brought to Jesus and Jesus cast out the demon, as if it was no big deal. It is Matthew's way of communicating the absolute sovereignty of Jesus. This wasn't some kind of exorcist-style wrestling with the powers of evil. This was Jesus, the messianic king, coming and presumably with only a word, casting out this demon. Matthew's brevity communicates Jesus' sovereignty. And Matthew tells us that as this man came to Jesus, Jesus cast out the demon, and it was evident. Because he began to speak, and he began to see. The result was that the crowd are astonished, right? They are amazed. Presumably, these are just ordinary Jews, but they know their Old Testaments, and so they begin to connect the dots between what they have just seen and what they know of the Old Testament, and they begin to ask themselves, is this Jesus the son of David? Is he that king that had been promised who would bring us into this kingdom of rest and peace and joy and satisfaction? There was evidently something about this man's affliction that caused the crowd to realize that he wasn't blind and mute just because of some ordinary disease or illness, but that he was oppressed by some kind of supernatural power. And as they saw Jesus sovereignly cast out that demon, they realized that this man before them was no mere itinerant preacher. He was no mere theologian, no mere rabbi. They realized that the only one who could do something like this could only really be the greater son of David, the one prophesied in Scripture. And so they begin to ask themselves, can he be that man? Can he be that man that God had said to David would come and establish a kingdom in which all of God's people would find rest from all their enemies? Can this Jesus be the one for whom we have been waiting? Right, it was the right question to be asking. It was the right question after they had just witnessed this unparalleled authority that Jesus exercised over this demon. That promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7 was a massively significant promise. Right? That through this one man, the people of God would be given rest from all their enemies. It was the very thing for which the people of God had been longing. Had been longing since the days of Abraham, when the people of God were constituted. It's what all of humanity has been longing for and looking for ever since the fall, this freedom from the torment, the corruption of sin, the never-ceasing torment of life in a sinful world. We all know it, don't we? Some of us know it in strong ways. I don't think any of you are demon-possessed, I don't think, but we know what it is to suffer severe illness, right? Most of us here, if not all of us, in one way or another, have been touched by cancer, that horrible corruption of God's good creation through sin. We know what it is to have chronic pain. We know what it is to suffer. We know heartbreak. We know the break of relationships. We know the drudge of life. And we know that all of life is now lived under the shadow of death. That inevitable event that will come to us all. All of creation has been longing for someone, something that could free us from that, could bring us into this kingdom of rest and peace. That's what God had promised to David, but while it was a great promise, it was an elusive promise. In fact, if we read our Old Testaments, it seemed that almost as soon as it was given, it became elusive and then only ever got further away. And after the kingdom of Israel was divided because of Solomon's sin, it wasn't long before the northern and the southern kingdoms were both taken away in exile because of their sin. That promise of this one great king seeming to just get further and further away. And even after a small portion returned to Palestine, they lived under the occupation of foreign empires, the Greeks and then the Romans. And apart from a small blip right at the beginning during the reign of Solomon, the fulfillment of this promise only ever seemed to get further away. But as these crowds saw Jesus, and as they saw his power over the demonic, as they witnessed his total authority that enabled him to free this man from the spiritual enemy, they began to wonder if he might not be the one for whom they had been waiting. They began to wonder if he might not truly be the long-awaited son of David. It was the right question. But despite the crowd connecting the dots and seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, the Pharisees, hard of heart, simply doubled down in their opposition to Jesus. And far from wondering if he might be this messianic son of David, this savior for whom they have been looking, they accuse him of being in league with the devil. In contrast to the crowd's wondering, they declare that the only reason that Jesus is able to exercise such authority over the forces of darkness is because he himself is demonic. He is literally diabolical. He's in league with the devil. It's an accusation that undoubtedly would have been a powerful one. Right? An accusation that is calculated to play on the fears of the crowd. Right? Remember, they were living at an extraordinary time, a time where there was a particularly violent surge of demonic activity. Right? Have you ever noticed that there are very few demons in the Bible? You will hardly find a demon in the Bible outside of the first five books of the New Testament. Right? Demonic activity, like we see in the Gospels particularly, but then also in Acts, is never presented as a norm. Right, the picture that the Bible paints is not one of the devil possessing people left, right, and center. In fact, the Bible really only describes this kind of demonic activity at one point. The ministry of Christ on earth. Right? These demon possessions that we find in the Gospels are part of this all-out assault on the part of the devil to try and stop Jesus going to the cross. You see, the devil's a great theologian. The devil knows Scripture. He knew that if Jesus went to the cross, then he would be finished. Right? He knew that if Jesus went to the cross, then every promise of salvation that God had made from Genesis 3:15 onwards would be fulfilled. Right? He knew that if Jesus went to the cross, he would be going to the cross as that promised son of the woman who would crush his head. Who would go to that cross to crush the head of the devil, to overcome evil by, as Isaiah had said, being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He knew what Jesus would have to do in order to save his people from their sins. And so what we see during the earthly ministry of Jesus is the devil pulling out all of the stops. Right? The devil has been trying to do this right from Genesis 3:15. Right, if you look at the temptations that come upon Israel, as you see how they are derailed, as you see the temptations and the corruptions that come into Israel, it's all part of this devilish plan to try and derail the promises of God. Right? The devil knows that the Messiah must be a son of Abraham, and so he tries to get rid of the sons of Abraham. He tries to lock them up in an Egyptian slavery. Right? He knows that this son of the woman must come out of Israel. And so he tries to stop Israel going to the promised land, distracting them with idols, distracting them with the hungers of their stomachs. Right? He knows that the Messiah must come out of this, that the Messiah must be the son of David. And so he tries to destroy the Davidic kingdom. All of it, the devil trying to derail these promises. But when Christ comes into the world, when Christ is born of a woman, when Christ is born of Mary, and the devil unleashes everything he's got, it is the last days of the war. And so he pulls out every stop to try and stop Jesus going to that cross. It's what these demons are. Part of that effort to stop Jesus getting to the cross. Now, as we see in Jesus' authority over these demons, it's a futile effort. Well, the devil and his minions are no doubt stronger, in some senses, than we are. They are no match for King Jesus. But here, as the crowd witnesses this exorcism, as they see this release of this man from the torment of the devil, the Pharisees quickly come in and they play on their fears and they cast doubt on their correct messianic understanding of the events, and they suggest that there's another reason. There's another supernatural source for what Jesus is doing. And they say, this man is not an agent of God. He's an agent of the devil. Listen, crowds, if you go after this man, you're going after Beelzebul, because it's by his power that he casts out demons. And imagine if you're part of this crowd. You've seen this demon cast out. You've seen this man's sight restored, his voice restored. You've just attributed this to the act of God. You have even begun to herald the coming of the kingdom of redemption. And now the Pharisees say, what you saw is an act of evil, right? From a purely emotional point of view, there's power in this accusation. It plays on their fears and their insecurities and their superstitions. But Jesus isn't intimidated by it. He's not intimidated by this ruthless attempt to discredit him. And he simply counters this accusation with what is essentially an appeal to common sense. Jesus says, let's reason together. If that accusation is true, then what I'm doing is tantamount to civil war within the demonic kingdom. Now, theoretically, Satan could allow the expulsion of a few demons in order to pursue a diabolical purpose, a decoy of sorts. We could imagine the devil sacrificing one or two of his own in order to deceive people. But what Jesus was doing wasn't simply the casting out of the occasional demon, but it was part of a systematic, unrelenting war on the forces of evil, right? There's no toleration when Jesus comes across demonic corruption. There is no toleration when Jesus is confronted by someone enslaved by a demon. He is merciless in his opposition to it. But as the true Son of David, Jesus is unrelenting in his offense against the forces of evil and the forces of sin. So we're not talking about the occasional casting out that theoretically could be possibly part of a decoy action on the part of the devil. What Jesus is doing was launching this merciless attack on the devil's forces. And so if he truly was, as they said, an agent of the devil, then it means the devil's kingdom is collapsing in on itself. It is consumed with a civil war that would soon destroy it. Very reasonably, Jesus turns to this crowd and he says, that is a nonsensical argument. However, as we read, this disputation is not like the ones that we have seen earlier in the gospel. We have seen Jesus and the Pharisees clash before now. We have seen them bring into question what Jesus is doing. We saw them cast doubt on Jesus when he ate with Matthew, the tax collector, and his degenerate friends. Right? We have seen the Pharisees bring into question, even at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' approach to the law and his understanding of what it means to obey God. Right, for the Pharisees to question Jesus is in itself nothing new, but it's clear here that this is different. This time their accusation is far more serious. And the reason Jesus says that it's far more serious is that they're not just debating about what Jesus did, but they're questioning the source of his authority, and worse, they are attributing to the devil something which came from the Holy Spirit. And that, Jesus says, that is a step too far. Not only is the accusation in itself patently ridiculous, not only does it indicate a fundamental choice to take sides against Jesus, this is different because in making this accusation, they reveal themselves to be actively opposed to the Spirit of God by whom Jesus acts. They show themselves to be enemies of God. But here, they lay their cards on the table and they show that they're not just skeptics. That they're not just coming to Jesus with some kind of intellectual skepticism about what he is doing. They come as those who are actively opposed to the redemption that Jesus is bringing. Right, that's what Jesus means in verse 31 when he says that every sin will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this saying about the unforgivable sin is one that has troubled many sensitive consciences. It is one that has caused a tremendous amount of anxiety. It has often been ripped from its context, and it has been misapplied. And many Christians have been troubled by the thought that they might have committed this sin. Jesus uses strong language here. And there are many who have read this and who have been struck by a fear that they have inadvertently committed this sin and therefore disqualified themselves from heaven, terrified at the thought that on the day of their deaths, when they come before God, they'll be sent to hell because they have committed this sin. However, to understand it, we have to read it in its context. And I think one of the best descriptions of what this means comes from a theologian called Leon Morris. And he describes it like this. I think this is helpful. He says, when a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees, when not by way of misunderstanding, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil, and on the other hand, makes evil his good, then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. He says, it is not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and thus come humbly to God for forgiveness. And there is no way for forgiveness other than by the path of repentance and faith. Right, that's what's happening here. The Pharisees are showing themselves resolutely unwilling to repent and put their faith in Jesus. They have called what Jesus is doing, the good that Jesus is doing, as evil, and therefore they have made evil their good. They have turned it on their head. And therefore, there's no way that they can be forgiven for this sin. Right? You see, it's possible to commit every other sin and still be saved. It is possible to commit murder and still be saved. We just need to look at Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, had hands that were soaked in the blood of the saints. But he found the forgiveness of his sins in Jesus. It's possible to commit adultery and still be saved. Look at King David. It is possible even to have terrible doctrine and still be saved. Just look at Peter. Peter, who at one point went off with the Judaizers, who committed himself to a theology so bad that Paul had to oppose him to his face, publicly rebuking an apostle for how terrible his doctrine is. The gospel tells us that in Christ there is perfect forgiveness to be found for every sin that we commit before our conversions and even those that we commit after our conversions. Right? There is forgiveness to be found, but that forgiveness is to be found in Christ. And so if you oppose Christ, you cannot be forgiven. If you oppose Christ, if you label him as an agent of devil, you cannot be forgiven, right? This sin against the Holy Spirit is different from every other sin because it is an active opposition to the work of God in redemption. It is an opposition to the gospel. Right? It is an opposition to the work of God. It is, as one man said, to declare oneself against God. And you simply cannot do that and still be saved. That's why Jesus here divides all of humanity into one of two camps. In verse 30, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." He says, understand, there's no neutrality here. You're either with King Jesus, trusting him to forgive you for your sin, trusting him to free you from the corruption of sin, trusting him to bring you into his gracious, peaceful kingdom. Right? Either you have faith in Jesus, or on the other hand, you are opposed to Jesus, trusting, like the Pharisees, in someone else or something else to be your Savior, declaring that Jesus is not the Savior that you need. That's what Jesus is describing here, these two camps in which he divides all of humanity, those who have yielded to him and those who are opposed to him. Right? C.S. Lewis described it like this. You've heard these words from Mere Christianity. He says, talking of Jesus, he says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You see, what Matthew's doing here, by including this in his gospel, what Jesus is doing here, by saying this to the crowds, by saying this to us, They're not trying to frighten those with tender consciences. They're not trying to make us uncertain of our salvation. We've had faith in Christ. Right? He includes this passage as a great wake-up call. It's designed to be forceful and jarring. Right? Having shown us Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture, as the fulfillment of prophecy and history and prototypes, Matthew confronts us with this strong statement of Jesus, confronting us with the choice that is before us. As we see Jesus in this gospel, binding the strong man of the devil. As we see Jesus in this gospel exercising his sovereign authority over sin, as we see him ushering in his great redemptive kingdom, as we see him countering sin and bringing in that rest and joy that we profoundly long for, Matthew says, what will you do with him? What will you do with him? Will you, like the Pharisees, shut him up as a fool or kill him as a demon? Or will you, like the crowd, realize that here in Jesus is the very King that you have been waiting for, establishing the very kingdom that your soul is crying out for? Matthew says to us, see Jesus and put your faith in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great passage that we have looked at this morning, a passage that confronts us with the glories of Jesus. Father, we pray for those known to us who are as yet committing that sin which is unforgivable. Those who are positioning themselves against Christ, who are resolving that they don't need him, that he is not the Messiah sent from God, but that he is some other man or even demon. Lord, we pray this morning that as you have granted us hearts of faith, so you would do that for them, that they might find in Christ the forgiveness of all their sins, because it is only in him that we can find the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we thank you for our faith. We pray that you would forgive us for when we have been proud of it. And help us to remember again and again the debt we owe to the mercy of God. That everything we have because you have given it to us. Lord, it is our prayer that the glory of Christ as the great Davidic king would be seen abroad, would be seen on this island and in this land and around this world. And that many might come like this crowd and fall before him in faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.